Please get your Bibles out and turn them over to Acts in the 20th chapter, Acts 20. It's good to see the number we have out. We have some visitors with us. We're thankful for your coming and want you to know you're honored guests. And please get your Bibles out and be studying along with us as we go through this passage we'll be looking at here this evening, along with the other passages that I'll be citing relevant to the study of this passage. It's customary at the close of a gospel meeting to remember the week. It's gone so quickly, it just doesn't seem like all the things that have happened could have happened in such a short time. I'm very thankful for the invitation to come here. It's been good to meet all of you. It seems like I've almost got everyone's name down, just about. There's probably a few people that I don't remember, but it takes a little while there. But glad that I can at least call you by name rather than Brother so-and-so or something like that, or just brother, sister. You've been very kind to me. I'm thankful for all the hospitality. There's been a lot of efforts to have me in, either to people to have me in their own homes or take me out. And I'm very thankful for that, how you received my dear wife Mary and I here. I'm thankful that she could come. I always am glad when Mary can come with me, because I think that they're really meeting my better half kind of makes me a little bit better. They think, hey, he's a bad guy. He married her. So I'm really glad for that. It's been great to be in the Marshall's home. The hospitality they've shown us has just been exemplary, and we're very thankful. And we want you to know that we bought our present house with the idea that we'd have room for visitors. And so if you're over there out a little bit west of Cincinnati, just get on 74 there, and you'll get the first exit outside of the Ohio line at St. Leon exit, and that's our exit. And so you come on, see us sometime. Be glad to have you. It's been good to make further acquaintance with Tim and Anna, and see the work they're doing here. And he and I met here. Just kind of, Nathan had us up here about a year ago to visit. Year and a half it's been. And had a little chance to talk then, but it's been great to make further acquaintance as we find out the things we've done and some of the things and works we're involved in. It's been very interesting, and I'm hoping to hear good things from his work here, and commend you all to the Lord in your searches for the Scriptures and your efforts to serve Him here in this place. But I repeat again, we're so thankful for the invitation and thankful for the kind way in which we've been received, and we hope you'll always feel welcome to come to us. Maybe we'll cross paths again sometime. I have a rather long reading we want to start out our lesson with. That's because we want to reflect back on the passage we'll be reading. We'll be reading in Acts 20, verse 17, all the way to the end of the chapter. It says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they were come, he said unto them," Paul here speaking his closing discourse here to the Ephesian elders, "you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind, with tears and with trials, which befell me by the plots of the Jews, how I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and the Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit testifieth unto me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But I hold not my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may accomplish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I went about preaching the gospel, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. Take heed unto yourselves and unto all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he's purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves
shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Wherefore watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years I cease not to admonish everyone night and day with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. In all things I gave you an example, so that so laboring you ought to help the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when He had thus spoken, He kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the word which he had spoken, that they should behold his face no more. And they brought him on his way unto the ship. As you look at the closing of the text, we realize that partings are often sad. And especially when one is going to be parted from someone for a long time, or as Paul says here, that they would see his face no more. What makes this parting especially sad is, as you look back into the past history here, you see, first of all, Paul's care for them. That he had preached and taught among them for the space of 3 years. And then, furthermore, that he served the Lord with all lowliness of mind. He cared for them, and in doing this, he did not do this in some kind of haughty way where he was lifted up, acting like he was some sort of self-appointed pope or something like that, but rather, he was recognizing the Lord Jesus in his life the whole time. He shrank not from declaring the whole counsel of God. He didn't let anything happen to keep him from saying what needed to be said. Brother Robert Turner pointed out years ago that in the old sense of the word, those of you who remember back when there was sanforized material, you know, the material that was the same size before the ringer as it was after the ringer. And Paul was sanforized. He didn't shrink. He didn't, when he felt that the word needed to be preached on something, we saw that, he didn't shrink back from preaching it. And he also counseled them regarding the further conduct that they should take place, the future conduct that they should take in light of what was going to happen. You look at how comprehensive his care was. He looks back at where he had been with them and all the things he'd done, and he's not through with them. It's not something, well, good luck, see you later. But he's obviously showing care for what's going to happen in the future. But then you look at the other side of it, and that is there's parting concern for Paul's welfare. Another part that makes this parting so sad. And that is that he talks about the trials by the plots of the Jews. I didn't realize two of them had come in. You got the riots, first of all, that we saw back in Acts the 19th chapter, the riot of the silversmiths there at Ephesus. They had seen that. Then he talks about the trials which befell him by the plots of the Jews, which at this particular time, we all know, as he's moving towards Jerusalem, he's just about to run into another one of these things. And then he goes on to say that the Holy Spirit testifieth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. He's heard it up to this particular point. We see him hearing again when he gets to Acts the 21st chapter. And again, these things come upon him when he gets to Jerusalem. Also, he says, I hold not my life of any account dear unto myself. They wanted Paul to live. They were concerned about him. They had learned much from him. They recognized him as a great disciple of the Lord, a great apostle of the Lord. And the last thing they wanted to hear from Paul is, I don't count my life dear. They said, wait a second, Paul, we want you to stay. And finally, he said there in verse 25, I know that you shall see my face no more. You look at these partings, and I said partings are often sad. But look at all the things that happened up this time. As you look at this, when you consider Paul's experiences up this particular point, a lot of people right now might think that, well, you know, I've done enough. And as you look at the obvious affection that the Ephesians had for Paul, they're crying. And you can see that this is something where, as he looks back at them as he's getting on the ship, thinking, you know, maybe maybe it'd be better if I go back over. I'm foolish for leaving here. I've put all this work in this particular congregation. What am I doing? And turn around and go back. A lot of people might have done that. However, as you look back here again at verse 24, but I hold not my life of any account as dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course, the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, testify the gospel of grace God. We talked about the Lord put him into the ministry in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. As you look at what Paul was doing here, we recognize that Paul, he might have had in his life a lot of labor and suffering. And as he looked to the future of his life, there may have been hardship ahead of him. Indeed, the Holy Spirit testified it would happen. His life may have been hard. It may get harder. And yet, as Paul looked at the future, there were things that were more important to him than life. And that's what we want to talk about as we study this passage here this evening. As you look at things that motivated Paul, things that drove him on, they help us in understanding him. And as much as Paul set himself forth as an example, as he said there in 1 Corinthians 11:1 and Philippians 4 and verse 9 and 10 and 11, that in as much as he's an example, we find things that were more important to life than Paul, and they should be more important than life to us. Now, as you look at him saying that he received this ministry here in verse 24, now, this ministry is directly related to why there were things more important than life to him. As you look at the ministry that he's got in verse 21, in the context, it was repentance toward God and faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. That was part of his ministry. Furthermore, there was the gospel of the grace of God in verse 24 there, in preaching the kingdom in verse 25. You go on further. In verse 27, the whole counsel of God. In verse 32, the word of His grace. All these things are all interchangeably used or perhaps related to each other in some cases. But as you look at this, this is what Paul's work was all about. Now, what did this involve? As you look at what Paul's ministry was, you come to a good understanding of the things that were more important to life. More important than life to him. He says that he didn't count his life dear unto himself. Well, what did he count dear to himself? Well, it's obvious as you look at the things that were involved in his ministry. First of all, there were the souls of the lost. He talked about there in verse 24, the gospel of the grace of God. What's the message of the gospel of the grace of God that Paul brings forth personally? Well, in 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, there in verse 12, he says, I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though I was before a blasphemer and persecutor and injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now look at that. He talks about here in the midst of the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love. Why does Paul say exceedingly? Well, because Paul is talking as one who had previously persecuted Christians. I mean, here, you've got, in our country, we don't have that as far as to the extent that Paul had persecuted Christians. A person who might persecute Christians in our country might make fun of Christians or laugh at them, say, how can you do this? Paul was hailing Christians, putting them into prison. When they were tried, he gave his voice that they should be put to death. And then he met the Lord on the way to Damascus. He obeyed the Lord's words. He was forgiven, and he saw, as he looked at everything, just an unfathomable thing, that somebody who had resisted the Lord to the point of killing his servants could be forgiven. Paul realized that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life, and that whosoever meant whosoever, because here was Paul, one who was one of the most extreme of all the whosoevers you could think of. after his conversion here in Acts, the 9th chapter in verse 20, it says, "And straightway in the synagogues he proclaimed Jesus, that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that came to Jerusalem, made havoc of them that called on this name? And he hath come hither for this intent, that he might bring them bound before the chief priests. But Saul increased more in strength and confounded the Jews that dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the Christ." Look at there in verse 23, as a result of this, "And when many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel together to kill him." And yet, he goes on. It says, "But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates also day and night that they might kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall, lowering him in a basket." You look at this, Paul, this is not some just innocent profession, and it's not a popular profession on which you've embarked. You get over to chapter the 13th chapter in Antioch of Pisidia, where he's preaching in the synagogue of the Jews there. And it says there, in beginning there in verse 14, where, "But they passing from Perga came to Antioch of Pisidia, and they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down, and after the reading of the law and the prophets and the rulers of the synagogues sent unto them, saying, Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And Paul stood up, and beckoning with the hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, hearken." And he goes on to record Paul's sermon to these Jews and proselytes there. And what happens as a result of this? You get down there in verse 50, notice it says, "But the Jews urged the devout women of honorable estate and chief men of the city, and stirred up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and cast them out of their borders. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium." And when they got to Iconium, they didn't hide. They went on, and you get there as they go on to chapter 14, verses 19, 20, 21, where they've actually gone beyond Iconium to Lystra by this time. And it says in verse 19, "But there came hither Jews from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But as his disciples stood round about him, he rose up and entered into the city, and on the morrow he went forth with Barnabas to Derbe." It's obvious that Paul preached in such a way that he got people's attention. It's obvious that if they were going to go to hell, Paul was not going to let them go to hell without a struggle. He wasn't going to let them go to hell without thinking about what they were doing and trying to make them aware of that. Obvious question is why did not Paul stop his work of evangelism if it endangered his life so consistently as it did, even at this particular time, where after all the experiences he's had, and we know there's more experiences in the book of Acts we haven't read, even after all this time, he gets this notice there in Ephesus and other cities before that the Holy Spirit says that bonds and afflictions are waiting him. Why didn't he stop? Why didn't he stay there at Ephesus with these loving brethren who obviously did not want him to leave? It's because the souls of the lost were more important to him than his own life. As we look at the attitude of Paul, which is expressed here, let's remember that we sometimes study Paul. If we'll study Paul the Apostle, we'll think, why was Paul the way he was? Well, one reason that Paul the Apostle was the way he was is because the souls of lost people were more important to him than his own life. And if you think back, that's how our Lord was. But there's more here. There's another thing that we see from his words here. Another thing that was more important than life to Paul was the souls of his brethren. I mean, just look at the context here of Acts 20th chapter. There in verse 20, where it says that, "And how I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that profitably talked," there in verse 26 and 27, how he's free from the blood of all men, he hadn't shrank from declaring the gospel of the whole counsel of God unto them. He goes on in verse 28 and 32, warning them about what's going on. It's obvious that Paul was concerned for the souls of his brethren. I hear sometimes as we think about some of the doctrinal issues that arise among brethren,
that we can get too concerned for, so we can get so concerned for the souls of the lost that we forget to recognize that, hey, you know, what happens after you're a Christian with regards to your soul's salvation is just as important as obeying the first principles of the Lord. You think of what happened there among the churches with which Paul had labored. You've got letters to the Galatians, there in Galatians 1, where he says to them in verses 6 and 7 of Galatians 1, I marvel that you are so quickly removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ in a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And you compare that with Philippians 2 and verse 12, where he's writing to another church which doesn't have the problems. It actually is just the Philippian church was doing very well. And he says, so then, my beloved, even as you've always obeyed, not so much as my not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice that Paul was concerned for the souls of his brethren. Both those who were going on and doing what they should do, he's commending them, and the ones who were starting to turn aside. Now, we saw that Paul sought to bring people into a saved relationship with the Lord. But his work didn't stop there. He sought to keep brethren in a saved relationship with our Lord. You see that so much. The Acts the 15th chapter, where he goes back and they have that council there at Jerusalem about, are we supposed to circumcise those who turn to Christ from the Gentiles and aren't of Jewish background? You think about this. Paul could have gone out and just thought to himself, I'm just going to try to make as many friends as I can, and I'm going to make friends for Jesus. And you start thinking about that, you think, well, I mean, how are they ever going to learn their wrongs if you're seeking to make friends with you? We recognize there are certainly attributes that we should have in our lives that would cause people to appreciate us. Love and humility and concern for others, compassion. But the idea that I'm going out and going to try to sell myself somehow, how do I do that when I recognize that I'm going to have to tell the person that, hey, look, like, this isn't about me, just you, me and you being friends. This is about you learning what you need to learn to be acceptable in the sight of God. What Paul says there in verse 26, he says, I'm free from the blood of all men. That's the reference to back there in Ezekiel where the Lord told Ezekiel that if you do not warn the person, I tell you to warn the person, and you do not warn him, his blood will I require at your hands. And Paul is trying to say here, he's saying, I'm not guilty of anyone's blood because I shrank not from declaring unto the whole counsel of God. Issues change from time to time. In John's day, it was Gnosticism. In Paul's day, one of the issues among many was one of the prominent ones was Judaizing teachers. You look at our day, we have problems with social drinking, problems with modesty, men or women not dressing right, or not going to places or going to places where modest clothing is not worn. The idea of thinking that, well, you know, I know that this person is really a person who's practicing error, but the whole brotherhood accepts him, so I'm going to accept him too. Or what about the work of the church? Or what about preaching on attendance? If Paul was here, what would he do? And, you know, I sympathize with Brother Tim, and I'm sure he sympathizes with me. Preachers tend to know one another and know the territory they're on. You know, you got to find a way to say the things need to be said. Sometimes better make that real hard. Now, if we're wanting our preacher to preach like Paul did, we commend him when he, you know, preaches a hard sermon on sin. If he's citing the Scriptures and pointing out that this is what the Scriptures say, and he's making proper application, well, then those things need to be said. And we need to hold up his hand in that. You know, Paul himself said, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and doctrine. He says, as he goes on,
For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, and having itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. I read of a preacher who quit preaching and became a doctor. And someone asked him why he quit preaching and became a doctor. He said, well, because people are more interested in the welfare of their body than they are of their soul. That's an interesting change. You know, life is too important to many people. Paul, as you look at his demeanor and his disposition and his attitude toward things, he recognized that, you know, what am I except just a passing being through this life? And there are all kinds of people around me who need the gospel, and the cause of Christ is greater than mine. And he lost himself in the cause of Christ. He saw himself as a servant to the lost. He saw himself as a servant to his brethren. You remember there in verse 24, he counted his life not dear to himself that he might finish the course. Each of us need to be looking at what we can do for the souls of others. As it says there in 1 Peter 4 in verse 10, according as each hath received a gift, ministering it among yourselves as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. He's talking about the things that God, those gifts that God gives us that we can use in His service, that God gives us the chance to serve Him even though we're not worthy. And we look up and we think, boy, God has blessed me with doing this. That's grace, just like forgiveness of sins is grace. The fact that sinners, one-time sinners, can be risen from the waters of baptism, having contacted the blood of Jesus, and be suited to walk before God acceptably and do things in His service. That's grace, and we need to see it as grace. Paul certainly saw it as grace because he saw that the souls of his brethren and the souls of the lost were more important to him than life and life itself. And there's one more soul that we need to consider in this as we look at things more important in life, and that is his own soul. He says there that he might finish his course there in verse 24. The course here is an allusion to the athletic contests of that day. Paul saw his life as a race course upon which he was running. And what was at the end of the course is what he speaks of there in 2 Timothy 4 and verses 6 through 8, where he says, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. I finished my course. He's talking about here, he's wanting to finish his course in verse 24. As he writes over there in 2 Corinthians or 2 Timothy 4, he finds himself looking back and recognizing, I finished my course. I've kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. He recognized that there was a place in this world for him to occupy. That he wasn't some person kind of lost in the crowd down there, everybody wondering, well, nobody's going to see me, I'm just another person. He wasn't somebody like that. He was a person who recognized that God could work in him. Now, Paul said of John the Baptist back there in Acts the 13th chapter in his speech in Antioch of Pisidia that we already looked at. He said of John the Baptist there in verse 25, he said, and as John was fulfilling his course, he said, what suppose ye that I am? Notice, he talks about as John was fulfilling his course. John had a course that he, John the Baptist, had a course that he was walking on. What does finishing your course demand? Well, as you look at this, finishing my course demands, first of all, direction. There in Galatians, the 5th chapter and verse 7, Paul says to the Galatians, you are running well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? If I'm going to follow my course, I'm going to have the truth out before me in my mind, knowing that I'm following the Lord. It's not just quote-unquote church work. It's not just doing good deeds. It's doing things in the name of Jesus. And we talk about doing things in the name of Jesus. We're talking about doing things by His authority, being led by Him. And also beyond direction. Looking back there at Galatians, the 2nd chapter, examination. Paul himself says here in verse 2 of Galatians 2, "And I went up by revelation, I laid before them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately before them that were of repute, lest by any means I should be running or had run in vain."
That Paul himself, who directed others to examine themselves, such as in 2 Corinthians 13, he's not above examination himself. If I'm going to finish my course, there will be daily examination. I'll be looking at myself, taking inventory of where I am, of the type of people I'm running around with, the friends I have, the influence I'm having at congregation. Finishing my course demands this. Energy. There, as he says there in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, again, using the figure of the athletic course and the races of that day, where he says in verse 24, "Know ye not that they that run in the race run all, but one receiveth the prize? Even so run that you may attain." He's talking about here in the context or in this verse where he says, "Even so run." He's saying there's only one that wins the race. He says everybody runs the race, but only one wins the race. And he's saying, you run like that only one who's going to win the race. Reminds me of preaching brother I know who told me, he said, or his wife said of him, he didn't say this himself, but his wife said that, he said that, "I don't care if anybody else goes to heaven, but I'm going to go." And he didn't mean that when he says, "I don't care," he didn't mean didn't care if anybody else go to heaven, but the point was, he says, "I'm not going to let anybody else keep me from going to heaven." He's going to go to heaven. That's the kind of attitude you have to have. Down there in verses 25 to 27 here of 1 Corinthians 9. He got discipline when he says there, "And every man that striveth in the games exercises self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run as not uncertainly, so fight I not as beating the air, but I buffet my body and bring it into bondage, lest by any means after that I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected." Paul here is saying that I'm not just out preaching and thinking, well, everybody, "Oh, Paul, aren't you the greatest? And boy, we really like to hear you. And that was a good sermon," and things like this. Paul was looking at himself continually thinking, knowing that the devil was walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He was vigilant, and he was recognizing always, "No, I'm not going to look that. No, I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to think that. No, I'm not going to do that." There's discipline. And there's patience. It says there, the Hebrew writer says, if that be Paul or somebody else, says there in chapter 12 and verse 1, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." We get down sometimes and we think that, well, I just don't know about this. I'm just really down and I just really let myself down or let somebody else down. And we got to pick ourselves back up. We have to keep going. Sometimes it's a matter of just sitting through a situation which we find difficult and sitting here thinking, "Now, the Lord is with me at this time. I know He is with me. I don't understand why this is happening. I'm going to do my best to act as a Christian. I'm going to do my best to conduct myself as a Christian." Finishing my course demands patience. Now, as you look at this, and all these things we look about finishing course, because Paul's soul was one of those things which was more important to him than life itself, it's worth all these things that we have here. It's worth following somebody else's direction your own. It's worth examining yourself. It's worth putting the energy into it, putting the discipline into it, having patience and continuing in it. Because it's worth something more than life itself. Also, notice that he says to the Galatians there in chapter 5 and verse 7, "You were running well. Who did hinder you?" The Galatians, they had a course to follow. And then the writer of the Hebrews said, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before." They had a course to follow. Now, if Paul had a course to follow, and John had a course to follow, and the Galatians had a course to follow, and the Hebrews had a course to follow, you and I have a course to follow. There's no small people with God. Jesus died for all of us. Why could Paul later say there in 2 Timothy 4 and verses 6 to 8 what he did about saying, "I fought a good fight, I finished my course, and the crown is laid up for me"? It was because back there in Acts 24, as he said, and certainly this is an attitude he kept before this, but back there in Acts 24th chapter, where he said, "That I may finish my course." He'd done so much at this particular time, a lot of preachers probably think, boy, look at me, I'm going to retire here with the brethren here at Ephesus and just kind of preach local work here and have a go fishing and stuff like that. But Paul saw life as a corpse. As you look at these things, he saw the souls of others, he saw the souls of his brethren, and his own soul more important than life itself. Now, there's some consequences to this. We will look at these as we close our lesson. As you look at the consequences of this, of how important these things were to Paul, we recognize that Paul was not moved by a number of things that he mentions here in the context of Acts 20th chapter. That is, that he was not moved by physical afflictions. You look there in verse 22 and 23 again, where he talks about the things that await he's going to Jerusalem, and he knows that the Holy Spirit is testifying in every city that bonds and afflictions await him. You know, Paul could look ahead knowing that God himself had said that physical afflictions are waiting you. This is just as sure as the Word of God is sure. And he could go on. Now, brethren, as you think about it, isn't it strange today that some Christians will miss services for something that they wouldn't miss their favorite baseball game or favorite TV show or something like that for? They'll miss services for things they wouldn't miss work for? I mean, how much are we like Paul, who he was not moved by physical afflictions? No doubt, Paul often came to services when he wasn't feeling like it. You find preachers today who won't go into a difficult field to preach the gospel. Won't go into a foreign field to preach the gospel. Why, if a church is located somewhere where there's not a golf course nearby, well, that's a mission field. Now, if all would see that there are things more important than life itself, they would be more faithful in their service to God. Here's Paul with the very sentence of the Lord testifying to him that, hey, bonds and afflictions are awaiting you. He goes on in spite of it because he knows that, hey, neither do I count my life dear unto myself, that I might accomplish my ministry there, might fulfill my ministry, finish my course. There's something a lot more important than just me in this life. Another thing that Paul was not moved by was mistreatment by his brethren. You think of his brethren there at Corinth. And all that Paul went through in establishing the congregation there, he was there over a year and a half at the beginning. And they entertained people there in 2 Corinthians 10 and 10 who said about Paul, they said, oh, his letters are mighty, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. And here his brethren were entertaining brethren who said that about him. Or, many deserted him in his hour of need. We talked about at my first defense, no man stood with me there in 2 Corinthians 4, or 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16. Today, you look at this, that it'll happen in churches today that brethren will think that they had been slighted by some other brother or sister, or perhaps the brother or sister said something that they didn't mean, it was taken the wrong way. And right away, they're just really cast down. And, well, I don't know if I'm going to come back. Or somebody offers them valid criticism about something they did. And right away, oh, I just don't know about that. You know, brethren, we'll always be criticized no matter what we've done. No matter what course we take, we're always going to find things that aren't easy. As we think about the physical afflictions that Paul suffered by those who were without, as well as the mistreatment he suffered at the hands of his brethren. Think of what Peter said there in 1 Peter 3 and verse 17. He says, for it is better, if the will of God should so will, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Everybody suffers. I mean, there's a whole bunch of people locked up in jail right now. They're suffering for evil-doing. And you have a choice there as you look at this. All of us, everybody suffers. You want to suffer for doing that which is right, that which is wrong. You recognize that the Lord's not going to take the lukewarm person who isn't hot or cold. They're the example of Laodicea shows us that. Do
do we see the more important things in life itself? And will we therefore recognize that when we're mistreated from without, or that we're insulted from within, that we think, well, you know, it's just me they're insulting. Who's that? Let's go on and get on with the more important issues, the things that are more important than my life and what happens in it. Another thing that we're going to do if we're going to finish our course and not be hindered is we won't be moved by the sins of our brethren. You look at the sins of the brethren that Paul was privy to. They're in Galatians, the second chapter, a familiar passage, where he says there in verses 11 to 13, "But when Cephas was come to Antioch, I resisted him to the face, because he stood condemned. For before that certain came from James, he ate with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of a circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas, Paul's faithful companion in mission work, even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation." In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, he said, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." He saw the Galatians, he saw the Corinthians entertaining false teachers and people who were subverting them, leading them, misleading them. Think how discouraging that was. Think of how disappointed Paul must have been as the news comes in, whether it come in form of letter or messenger, of what's going on in these various churches. And boy, I've done all that work. I spent a year and a half over there. Why? I preached the Galatians through infirmity, he says there in Galatians 4. We don't know exactly what that was, but it seems like Paul was not feeling well, and it brought him there, and in spite of not feeling well, he went and preached anyhow, and they didn't appreciate it. However, the souls of his brethren were more important than life itself. So he rebuked Peter. He wrote those letters to the Galatians and the letters to the Corinthians, or the letter to the Galatians, those letters to the Corinthians that still stay with us today. He saw this as part of his course. Now, you look at this, he didn't join his brethren in sin like Barnabas did. They're a bad example. Barnabas was a good man, but bad example here. He didn't join his brethren in sin. He didn't justify his brethren in sin. He tried to straighten his brethren out. But the sins of his brethren did not move Paul. I remember years ago when I was first starting out preaching, as a young preacher, and they had there was a lady in the congregation who was the family of some rather well-known institutional preachers. And they taught down there at Abilene Christian University, and one of them came in one day and to visit. They were visiting her, but he came into services, and here I see him going into the ladies' class. And there was four or five men. It was one of those congregations. You had about 80 women and about, you know, 5, 6, 7 men. There's four or five men who would take part in the business meeting. I just went around them and I said, "We can't let him preach here. This isn't right." And we go talk to him. And I talked to another person. And he said, you went around trying to get some movement from some of them. And one of them finally said, "Steve," he said, "we all sin sometime. This is just one of those times." There's no justifying those kind of things. The righteous person is going to contend with the person who sins. It's not a happy thing. It's not something we like to do. It's not for the person who just likes to argue. But the righteous person is going to contend with the person who sins if he's going to help them at all. If his life is going to count for anything. And because the souls of his brethren were more important to Paul than life itself, then Paul thought, well, the sins of my brethren are something that I need to do my best to help them out of. And there's no doubt he helped a lot of them out of their sins. There's no doubt some that it caused him a lot of grief, a lot of sadness, and tears. And you look here, and tears is the next point we'll look at. There in verse 37, the brethren cried. You think of how hard it was for Paul to leave Ephesus. You know, tears can have a real powerful effect on us. As you think of the people who we see crying, and it just breaks your heart. No one likes to see anyone cry, but then you look at how powerful tears are. Tears have kept people from being saved because people get those big crocodile tears rolling. They say, well, you got this person, he's on the way to be baptized, and he can be baptized and a car runs over him. Certainly he can be saved without baptism. And people arguing for faith only. They're appealing to emotion, trying to get a person to agree that, well, baptism is not necessary for salvation. Well, we can answer that real quickly. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, a person is saved by faith only. We'll disagree with them. Person is saved by faith only. So here's the same guy. He's on his way to a Bible study where he's going to study the Bible. And he's going to learn to get faith, and he's going to be saved by faith only. But a car hits him on the way to the Bible study. Well, poor old guy. Well, certainly God's going to save him. God's going to save everybody without faith. And tears can have a real powerful effect on people. Those of us who are older remember the fight where people were trying to get the order, the work of the church to be changed from what the Bible says it is to saying that we should start supporting those who are non-Christians out of the treasury. That's not a work of the church. And they brought the most pitiful of all those who are non-Christians into the fight, saying these poor little orphans, and certainly those poor little orphans are poor little orphans. You don't want to make that seem like it's not. But they get the tears flowing, and a whole lot of people are moved by those emotional arguments, and there's not a scripture in God's Word that shows that you can use a penny out of the Lord's treasury to help those poor little orphans. Brethren need to see that if something is more important than life, then it's more important than people's feelings. There's a time when people are going to have to be told, just have your disappointment with this and get over it. There's sometimes people can have correct emotional reactions. Like there on the day of Pentecost, those people who'd been part of those who crucified Jesus. And they were cut to the heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do, when they were convinced of that? Or the Corinthians, when Paul wrote to them there in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. And they sorrowed to repentance. Let's try to get the emotion on the Lord's side, get people to have trained emotions. If people will be guided by emotions that come after truth, instead of treating emotions like something that are truth in and of themselves and be led by their emotions alone, we can get somewhere with people, make people understand the truth. And if they get joy or sadness from that, then that's the proper emotions they should have. But we need to recognize that if something's more important than life itself, then it's more important than people's feelings. Also, attractions of this world. Paul said he coveted no man's gold or silver. Paul did not let anything move him aside from serving God. If recognized there in that third soil, the parable of the sower, that cares in this world and the deceitfulness of riches enter in, he brings no fruit to perfection. We have to be aware of the very real danger that the things of this world present. There in 2 Timothy in chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, where it says, but I know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affections, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, lovers of good, traitors, heady, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now you'll notice that. You got there, men should be lovers of self, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They warn about that. We saw there in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4 how they'll be turned away unto fables. The attractions of this world are things that, if we recognize there are things more important than life, we start recognizing, well, one thing I can see, if they're more important than life, they certainly aren't things of this world, because life leaves this world. And so we can't be tied down to things of this world and think that this is somehow going to be something worth pursuing if it's taking us away from doing the things we should be doing in the service of Almighty God. So as you look at these things, Paul saw that there were things more important than life itself. And as a result of that, he was not moved by physical afflictions, by the mistreatment by his brethren, the sins of his brethren, the tears of his brethren, or the attractions of this world. Finishing my course is going to require sacrifice. And do we understand the consequences of there being things that are more important than life itself? Or are we simply drifting along without any sense of sacrifice, without any sense of dedication, and without any sense of discipline? Paul saw that there were things that were more important than life itself, and therefore his life was governed by purpose. By contrast, we find many people, mostly in the world, but even in the church sometimes, who are wasting their lives because they see nothing more important than life itself. May we all see the danger of the influence of this present age and give the souls of the lost and the souls of our brethren and the souls that we ourselves possess the proper, important attention that they deserve. And as you think of the things that we've talked about tonight, how important is your soul? How important is your soul to you? Talked about the example of Paul, and certainly he showed a wonderful example. He was willing to give up all the things of this life because he saw how important his soul was. He was willing to serve God even to the point of being put to death because he saw how important his soul was. He saw his body was really of no worth at all compared to his eternal soul. Do you recognize that? Do you recognize the fact that one day we will all stand before God and we'll give account to those things which we've done in this body, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10? Are you ready to meet the Lord? Do you have the proper attitude to your life? If you're here and you've never made your life right with God, then the most important thing you've got is just your life right now, because your soul is lost. And the most important thing you got is your soul. And so you've got things just completely turned around. If all you're putting your emphasis on is just your life, you're treating it like that's the most important thing you got. And yet the most important thing you got is your soul. Don't neglect your soul. Don't let any kind of influence from without, any kind of family or pressure from friends or something like that, keep you from doing the things that you need to do to be right with God. If you're here and you need the waters of baptism as a penitent believer, the Bible says that in the first century those people became Christians and were saved from their sins by believing in Christ, repenting of their sins, confessing Christ's name before men and being baptized for remission of their sins. You can do that today, and you can put the proper emphasis on your eternal soul. If you've done this and you've strayed away and you need the prayers of your brethren on your behalf because of some public sin, you're already a Christian, but you recognize your lost condition because of some sin, then straighten that out. Ask your brethren, tell your brethren, make a public confession, and ask your brethren to pray for you. But if you're here and you need to respond to heaven's invitation, if we can baptize you this evening, assist you in your obedience to the Lord, or take your confession of sin and pray for you, then let us know that. Please come while together we stand and as we sing.